Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to day two of family camp. Camping is hard, isn't it? But I got to say, I'm particularly impressed by those who are noticeably great with child amongst us. My father always said, never point that out, so I'm not naming names. I'm just saying, those of you maybe who are slight with child, maybe, I don't know, but really impressed that you came and made the effort to be here this morning. This morning, I've been given the topic of peace in conflict. And the words are not a mistake, especially that little word in the middle there, in. We're going to be talking about peace in conflict. That might sound strange to you. Hopefully this morning I'll get to show you how that can be the case. Pastor Corey has also already mentioned words like reconciliation and resolution. And those are words we're going to be thinking about this morning. I'm also going to suggest to you that conflict can even be an opportunity, and we're going to talk about that some more as well. But for, let me go ahead and pray really quick, if you wouldn't mind. The ladies are passing out some activities for the kids, but I'll go ahead and get started because I'm not known for being brief. So let's strap in and get this going. But Father, I just would pray that you would help me this morning, give me the strength that I need to get your word communicated clearly and faithfully. I just pray, Father, that I would be faithful to what you would have for the people here this morning to hear and to have the opportunity to look at your word and what it speaks to regarding conflict and regarding peace and how we may even have peace in the midst of conflict. So, Father, I just pray that you would bless our time and give us ears to hear and apply what you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I was to ask you what it means to be at peace, I wonder what you would say. I wonder what you would think about this concept of peace. It's interesting that when believers and non-believers alike are asked to define peace, for the most part, they come up with the same answer. They come up with the same definition of what peace is. They'll tell you it's an absence of conflict. They'll say it's when my wife and I don't fight, when I'm appreciated by my boss and coworkers. It's when I'm content, when I'm financially secure, when I get there, wherever there might be, then I'll be at peace. Then I'll have peace. Perhaps that sounds like your definition as well. Situational, it depends on our circumstances. Temporal, meaning it comes and goes as those circumstances vary. And experiential, it's something I experience when a predetermined positive outcome occurs. And I submit to you this morning that that definition of peace is at best inadequate. It's at best inadequate. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that Jesus came into the world not only to demonstrate peace, he came to give it. The Lord of peace himself gives you his peace. However, Jesus proclaims in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies, he said, will be those of his own household. Doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? Being at peace, then, for the Christian, does not by necessity mean an absence of conflict. Jesus' priority was not a worldly peace, a superficial peace, but peace with God, an eternal and supernatural peace that could only be granted by God to men. The worldly attempt at achieving some kind of ideal of peace will ultimately fail. It is superficial. You'll be left disappointed because our erroneous understanding of this concept of peace is dependent upon things that are outside of your control. The peace of God does not depend on our emotional state at any given moment. That's good news for you, Christian. If you're in conflict right now, those words should comfort you. True peace comes with salvation. Amen? It comes when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for salvation, although that's certainly a primary consideration, but also when we submit to his sovereign authority and control over this world. Peace, as defined for the Christian, can be yours. regardless of your circumstances and regardless of your understanding of those circumstances. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all things, in all ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." Paul likewise writes in Philippians 4 that we're to trust in God. And when we do that, he says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," you know this passage, "will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He doesn't say anything about the absence of conflict there, does he? He doesn't say that we're to trust in God and live in harmonious tranquility with everyone, and then we'll have peace. No, God's peace comes when we trust in him, no matter what our circumstances look like. So if you're in difficult circumstances, even this morning, we are camping after all, but if you're in difficult circumstances, maybe in your marriage, maybe in school, maybe with a roommate or with your parents, you can know that you can be at peace irrespective of the circumstances that you're in. Which is just as well, because conflict is an inevitable part of the human condition. It's an inevitable part of life on this side of eternity. Perhaps you're dealing with conflict right now. Maybe there's years of unresolved marital trouble that's built up, one seemingly small thing piled on top of another. And now everything seems to cause fights and quarrels because you've not resolved the issues as they've come up. Instead of your relationship being identified with marital affection, it's mired in bitterness and resentment. There's conflict all around us, isn't there? Conflict at work, conflict in your neighborhood, conflict at church even, conflict at home, conflict at family camp, conflict even with the people that you love the most. Conflict turns our lives, our hearts, our relationships into a battlefield. And because you're entrenched in a battle, you're at war. Truth starts to fade and the differences between you become chasms. Mountains become molehills. And suddenly winning takes precedence over humility and relationship. Winning takes precedence over understanding our friend. And we draw our most effective weapons. Husbands, wives, you know what those weapons are, don't you? We draw our most effective weapons. We mark our lines. And we fight to the bitter end. And then you wake up one day and you realize you've created quite a mess. Maybe you don't even like this person that you've committed your life to. So what happened? What happened? The Apostle Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, verse 3, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're to consider ourselves with sober judgment. But when we go to war, we're positioning ourselves, aren't we? We're positioning ourselves above the other person. War, conflict, is the antithesis of sobriety, of being sober in your judgment. And then Paul explains why we're to consider ourselves with humility. In verse 4 of Romans 12, he gives this analogy of the human body. We're all members, one of another, aren't we? We're all members with different functions, many individuals, but one body in Christ, members one of another. And you wouldn't tear your arm off if it was annoying you, would you? You wouldn't go to war with your toes because they're the wrong shape. That's absurd. You cherish your members. You care for your members. When we approach our relationships with a realistic view, a humble and honest and sober view of ourselves, a more holistic view, perhaps, that considers the greater good of the relationship, we're better able to defer to our brother or sister, our friend, and listen to them so that we might gain wisdom and insight instead of rejecting their argument outright and girding up for battle. Romans 12:10 says to love one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor. That's the antithesis of hunkering down and selecting your weapons. And the writer of Hebrews underscores this point. He says that we're to strive for peace with everyone. It's Hebrews 12:14. Run after it, he says. Pursue it. Pursue it with everything you've got. That is the Christian attitude toward conflict. Pursue peace with everything that's in you. I know that's not easy to do, is it? But I have good news for you today. Even if you feel like you're forever in a cycle of conflict, even if you're hunkered down in that battlefield that James talks about, there's hope. There's hope. Why? Because conflict is a major theme in Scripture. We don't have to look very far in the Bible to find it. Between pre-war peace in Genesis 1 and 2 and post-war peace in Revelation 21 and 22 lies nearly 1,200 chapters of hostility, aggression, alienation, and betrayal. Its storyline from Genesis all the way to Revelation records conflict, earthly and cosmic, natural and supernatural. So where do we start then in thinking about finding peace in conflict? Well, the appropriate place to start thinking biblically about pursuing peace is, of course, God. Our God is a God of peace. His Son is the Prince of Peace, and His Spirit brings peace. And God has made peace with us, hasn't He? If you're a believer in Christ, if you've repented and placed your trust in Him, then He has poured out His peace upon you. And He has called you and He has enabled you to pursue peace with others, even your so-called enemies. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, 18, that if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's true, you're not responsible for how the other person behaves, right? You can't control what that other person is doing. That's up to them. And it may never be possible to achieve a peaceful existence with every person because you don't have control over them. You're not their Holy Spirit. But as far as you're able, says Paul, as far as it depends on you, says Paul, you must pursue peace. So this is where we begin, trusting God, meditating on His abundant mercy toward us. God has been merciful toward us, hasn't He? And finding hope in the God of peace, finding hope in His mercy. When you submit to the Lord and you trust in Him, even in difficult relationships, then we can trust Paul's words from Romans 15, 13, that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6, that we're not to be anxious about anything. That would include conflict, that would include difficult people. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And if we do that, he says, the peace of God, which what? Transcends or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? And then he goes on in verse 9, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. My friends, you can be at peace even in the midst of conflict. Peace is something that we should be striving for. It's something we're commanded to strive for. So then how should we think about conflict? We don't want it. Usually it's sinful. But the Bible teaches that Christians can see conflict as an opportunity. Conflict can be seen as an opportunity. Yes, it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate the love and power of God in your life. Conflict is inevitable. We're fallen sinners living in a fallen world, but there is a glimmer of hope there. We tend to be overwhelmed by conflict. I know I do. Most of us hate it. I know I do. And yet it is an opportunity to show the other person, our adversary, it would seem, a wonderful picture of Christ and His great redeeming work. Our relationships are pregnant with the potential for problems. Alliteration right there. You're welcome. Our relationships are pregnant with the potential for problems. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Isaiah writes that we're like sheep, and like sheep, we've all gone astray. And all have sinned, says Paul, and fall short of the glory of God. Conflict, therefore, is inevitable. And the world would tell you that we need to resolve that conflict as quickly as possible. That's good. We like that. We want to resolve conflict. But I submit to you that that's not our ultimate final goal. Resolution is good, but our goal should be reconciliation. Reconciling, coming back into a right relationship with that other person in Christ. Resolution doesn't require or necessitate reconciliation. Resolution simply means that you've settled your differences. You've executed what might be a chilly peace treaty. Think the Allies in World War II and their peace treaties with Japan and Germany. A little uncomfortable there. There was a resolution to that battle, to that war. But I would submit that that resolution was, that's all it was, a chilly peace treaty. Reconciliation is different. It's better. It means you move back together closer as brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, post-conflict, you're in a stronger, redemptive relationship that glorifies the Lord. A relationship that's so much sweeter than it was even when you went into the conflict, prior to the conflict. I'm not saying it is easy. We are a selfish, selfish people, aren't we? Reconciling with a former enemy combatant is hard because we want what we want. You know, I want my Oompa Loompa and I want it now. It can be so hard, in fact, that people often take the easy path and simply ignore the conflict. They'll sweep it under the rug. Husbands, wives, you know what I'm talking about, right? We sweep it under the rug and pretend that it doesn't exist. But then you end up like that couple I mentioned who's in constant conflict because they've never dealt with anything. And they've never truly reconciled in Christ. They're always entrenched. They're always facing off. They always have their weapons drawn. This is so important that our Lord gave two different illustrations regarding conflict. Listen to this. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, he says, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. So if you're in worship, he says, and you remember that you've sinned against somebody, leave that place of worship now and go to them and make it right. Then come back to worship. Reconciling with a brother or sister, someone you've sinned against, is so important that it even takes priority over public worship. Jesus is emphatically stating, deal with it today, now. Don't wait. But then in Matthew 18:15, he says this. If your brother sins against you, so the scenario here is that you've been sinned against, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's a little different there, isn't it? In the first scenario in Matthew 5, we've offended somebody. We've sinned against somebody. And we're to go immediately when we realize that and make it right. But in the second scenario, somebody has sinned against us. And in that case, Jesus' instruction is exactly the same. Go immediately. Make it right. Restore relationship. The instruction's the same in so much as it depends on us. We need to deal with the conflict. You need to deal with the conflict. Individually, you individually are responsible to deal with the conflict, regardless of its source. If you have sinned against someone, go deal with it. If someone has sinned against you, take the initiative and go deal with it. Why is this so important? It's important because conflict tears the body of Christ apart. In his wonderful treatment of husbands and wives loving one another in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. Friends, when you're in conflict with another believer, you are effectively tearing apart the body, the very body that Christ came and gave himself up for. You may forget that in the heat of the moment, but husbands, that wife you've been sitting next to, she is a sister in Christ. Wives, your husband is a brother in Christ. Young people, your parents, your siblings, your roommates, friends, trusting that they're saved. They are brothers and sisters in Christ first, and they should be treated accordingly. When you're in conflict with a professing Christian, you are tearing apart the very body that Jesus Christ came and gave his life for. Ever think about that? That's why it's so important that we always take the first step toward pursuing peace. In fact, husbands, wives, young people, make it a competition to see who can make that first step first. Active, immediate, diligent action. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 14:19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Acts 24:16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Do you get the point? There's no room for complacency when it comes to conflict. And make no mistake, time does not heal all wounds. It doesn't. It's a wicked lie. Don't use that old canard as an excuse to not deal with conflict. Don't use that old lie as an excuse to not do the heavy lifting of gospel reconciliation. Don't use that old lie to avoid dealing with your sin and the sin of others. In his book, Pursuing Peace, Dr. Bob Jones writes that people do not get over insults and injuries. They don't. He says, typically those injuries go underground, surfacing oftentimes with greater fury, animosity, or coldness. Have you ever been surprised by the return of an old hurt from someone in your life? Did it come back on you with a vengeance? It happened because you didn't reconcile. You didn't deal with it when it happened, when the offense took place. Relational reconciliation is hard work. I've got some good news for you shortly. But for now, let's go with this. Relational reconciliation is hard work. It is. But we're to pursue it diligently. If you sweep conflict under the rug, you are a fool. And you're leading others, possibly people that you love, into sin. Despite what the world might think, conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to know God better, because when we're in conflict, we will turn to God and his word to find out more about how we can respond to the conflict. It's an opportunity to draw near to him. When we're in conflict, when we're in suffering and trials, we should be going to God in prayer, meditating on his glories. And when we're in conflict, it's an opportunity to please him by doing the right thing, doing the thing that he has called us to do. You know, Romans 8:28 and 29, God uses all things, that includes conflict, for the good of those who love him. Conflict is an opportunity for God to advance his life-shaping, life-changing agenda in your life. We have an opportunity to be reminded in conflict, once again, of the living God who forgives our sin. Conflict can be used by God to deepen our relationship with him. It can be used by God to expose our sin, and we want that, don't we? Christian, you want your sin to be exposed, because only then do you grow in Christ. And it draws us to engage more actively in the body of Christ. And it equips us for service, to minister to others with greater wisdom, sensitivity, and empathy. Whatever eventuality, whatever I face by God's providence, my goal is clear. I must make it my aim to please him. Failure to please him, I submit, our failure, or someone else's, or usually both, is really the ultimate underlying root cause of all relational conflict. In conflict, at least one person, and usually both, is living to please themselves and not the Lord. Marriage conflict, for example, also ultimately stems not from incompatibility or personality differences, but from self-centeredness. Conflict comes when one or both parties disobey God's commands to please him by knowing, loving, serving, and forgiving their spouse. We tend to focus on the other person's sin when we're in conflict, don't we? Try and think back. When's the last time you were in conflict with someone and focused only on your own sin? Doesn't usually happen, does it? Instead, we attack, we punish, we take revenge, or we defend ourselves or retreat or avoid that other person. But they consume us inside, don't they? Their sin consumes us. Our mind dwells on their sin, right? We rewind and replay mental tapes of what they did, what he said, what she did, how cruel she was. We review and rehearse in our minds what that person has done, the merits of our own position, and the weaknesses of the other person's argument. This is what we do in conflict. We do it because we're wicked. We're wicked people. When we're living with the goal of pleasing the Lord, it forces us to look where? To look upward, right? Heavenward. It forces us to pray and to search God's word for answers. That's where we need to be, examining ourselves and our contribution to the conflict. Our contribution, my contribution. And so in Christ, the goal of pleasing God in the midst of our conflict is always doable. We can be faithful in the Lord no matter how the other person behaves. You might feel helpless. You might feel out of control. But there's one thing that you can control with the help of the Holy Spirit, and that's your response in the conflict. You're not a helpless victim at the mercy of others. Proverbs 16:7 says this, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." It's pretty wild, isn't it? Your efforts to reconcile are not wasted. Your efforts to please God by loving the other person may open that door of reconciliation, maybe now or in the future. You can't control the other person, but you can control yourself, your own responses, your sin. And if both parties are seeking to please the Lord, I've got good news. Even in conflict, full reconciliation is 100% guaranteed. So what really causes conflict? You might think that's a silly question. Obviously, it's his grumpiness or her messiness. That's what causes the fights, right? Or his controlling tendencies, or that person who stands in the way of us getting what we want. The boss who won't give us that raise, or the coworker who makes life difficult for us. They're the cause of our conflict. They're the ones that make me so angry. Those are all external and apparent causes of conflict. But that's not the source of our sin, is it? Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders in Matthew 12, and he showed them that their sinful speech was coming out of evil hearts. He said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Sinful behavior, friends, flows out of a sinful heart. Well, the other person might be annoying. It's true. They might be a catalyst. But that's all they are. They're no more than an opportunity for your own sin to be expressed and exposed. Jesus said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And James explains that fights and quarrels come from our own desires, which are battling within us. It's sinful desires that breed sinful conflict. Our desires aren't always sinful, right? In fact, James 4:2 says that you don't have because you don't ask. That would imply that some of our desires, at least, are good. They're God-honoring desires. Evil desires and forbidden things seldom drive interpersonal conflict. I don't generally get in a fight with my wife over major sin issues. Our arguments tend to be about smaller things. I'm not listening well, or I'm working too many hours, neglecting husband and father roles. Those are the kinds of things that drive us into conflict. You might argue about finances or health issues or about your friend's selfishness. These are the things typically that we fight about. We don't, Lord willing, typically fight about major sin issues, if you're a Christian at least, like pornography, drunkenness, murder, adultery. For the Christian, the problem isn't usually so much the object of our desire. The problem is the fact that our desires have become inordinate. They rule us. They become too important, and they dominate our hearts. You don't just want something, you've got to have it. I need a husband who loves me as I am unconditionally. I need a boss who notices me, appreciates me, and commends my work. I need a child who loves and respects me. I need a dad who will spend time with me. I need a wife who fulfills me sexually. I need a son who achieves good grades, takes out the trash, and makes me look good in church. Amen? I need a teacher who grades me fairly. I need a roommate who picks up his clothes and cleans the kitchen. I need a Department of Highways who will finally complete that road project. The list is endless, and none of those things are bad or wicked desires. There's nothing wrong with those things. That's the insidious nature of conflict. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. The problem is when our desires start to control our hearts. It's when we demand affection or attention, approval, admiration. We start making demands. I must have this. It's then that conflict is guaranteed. Friends, you can't blame a wife for wanting a husband who will care for her, love her, be a good dad, stay sober, keep his marriage vows to forsake other women and remain faithful. Those are good and appropriate things. Desires that God would want to bless you with. Wives, you should be praying for those things in a husband. But have those desires become demands. I can't live without it. Do your desires consume your thoughts? Do you sin to get your way by manipulating others or circumstances, by bargaining or nagging or employing guilt trips? Do you sin when you don't get the object of your desire? If you do, it's a sure sign that your desires are inordinate. They're sinful. Ken Sandy writes in The Peacemaker, "While my initial desire might be illegitimate, it becomes sinful when it becomes a demand. And then it becomes a demand that, and when it becomes a demand that you don't meet, and let's face it, you can't meet all of my demands, then I judge you in my heart and I condemn you. And in the final step, my judgment produces some outward expression of punishment toward you. I might yell at you, speak sarcastically about you, gossip about you, or avoid you. In effect, I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish." Is that you? So what should we do when we find ourselves in conflict? How do we find peace in conflict? Well, first you need to own your own sin before God. King David wrote in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." He was painfully aware of what he had done. He had sinned egregiously and his sinfulness, his sin tormented him. He goes on to write to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Own your sins before God. You must start with you. Matthew 7, verse 3, Jesus asks, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" I know you know this passage. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In this familiar spank plaque analogy that Jesus is using, the respective planks and specks aren't referring to the magnitude of our sin. Obviously, in a conflict, the other person may be the greater sinner. Obviously, right? The other person may have committed the more egregious sin. No, the plank and the speck are referring to the priority that our sins must take in our own hearts. The plank is your sinful behavior. It's my sinful behavior. Jesus isn't saying that your sin is worse than theirs. What he's saying is that we're to focus on our own sins first and treat them with the higher priority. Treat them as the greater problem. Do we do that? Man, really? How often do you walk away from a fight with your wife muttering about more about what she said or did than about your own contribution? Ladies, do you think more about your own sin or his when you're in conflict? Jesus assigns a greater weight and therefore a greater responsibility to your sin than he does to the other person's sin. If you want to please the Lord in your relationship and in conflict, we have to look upon our own offenses as more serious. They are the planks, not the specks. You need to confess your sin in a way that communicates to the other person that you appreciate the gravity of your own sin. And in order to do that, you need to specifically identify that sin. Identify your offenses and how they've hurt or affected the other person. David knows that he's a sinner. King David, I mean. Sorry, David Brooks, wherever you are. David Beauchamp, there's a few Davids here. King David knows he's a sinner, but he also knows that he may be self-deceived. So he goes to God, the one who searches and knows him thoroughly and intimately, for help in bringing his sins to light. Likewise, ask God to reveal your hearts to you, reveal to you how you might have sinned against the other person. King David writes in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Once you've identified your sin, confess that sin to God. Seek his forgiveness first. David had sinned terribly against Bathsheba and Uriah and goodness knows how many other people. But he understood that his sin was first against God. Same with Joseph. When Potiphar's wife pursued him to seduce him, his response was, "How? How could I possibly do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" The Apostle John writes these marvelous words of encouragement. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So you've identified your sin. You've confessed your sin to God. Now you need to go and seek forgiveness of those you've sinned against. Well, you say, "They've not made any effort to seek my forgiveness or to be reconciled, and their sin was so much worse than mine. Shouldn't I wait until he approaches me?" Absolutely not. No. Do you hear how petulant that sounds when I say it out loud in the light of day? And yet, how often do we really think exactly that? Your responsibility before God, remember, is to actively move toward reconciling, regardless of the relative magnitude of your sin and regardless of what they do. We forgive because he first forgave us. He forgives our wickedness and he makes the decision to forgive, and we should do the same. This is the path, friends, to finding or being at peace in conflict. It's the first level, the foundational level, the prerequisite to reconciling with a brother or sister who's wronged us. We call this attitudinal forgiveness. It means we forgive before God in our hearts before we ever even talk to that other person, that person who has sinned against us. This first level is foundational. It's a prerequisite for level two forgiveness that I'll talk about shortly. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." He didn't say, "Whenever you stand praying and so-and-so comes and begs your forgiveness and offers tasty treats, then forgive them." "Whenever you stand praying," he said, "forgive." The person Jesus is describing is in private prayer. The other person, the offending person in this case, isn't even in the picture yet. He's not present. We're alone before God, dealing with our hard attitudes toward the sinner and internally releasing him unconditionally from his debt. Is that hard? Yes. Yes, that's hard. Especially if you've been hurt by them. This is the heavy lifting of the gospel life, but it's also the sweetest foundation for reconciliation. When we come back into a redemptive relationship with a beloved brother or sister in Christ, when we have forgiven them in our hearts before the Lord, how sweet it is. Our Lord cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He wasn't expecting them to ask for forgiveness while they were crucifying him, beating him, abusing him. That he was displaying a heart of forgiveness before God. Likewise, Stephen, he was being stoned, martyred for the faith, and he cried out even as he was dying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How could he say that? Because he had forgiven them, never expecting them to seek his forgiveness. This is level one, heart level forgiveness before God. The purpose is to release bitterness from our hearts and to ensure that our hearts are in a right relationship with God first. This is how you can experience peace even in conflict. And it's unconditional. It's independent of the offender's repentance. That's critical. You must forgive your spouse, your boss, your sibling, your parent in your heart, regardless of what they do, regardless of what they say, regardless of the quality of their apology. They may never seek your forgiveness, but you're still called to forgive them before God. This is a formal commitment in God's presence to release the offender from your judgment and to entrust him to God, to empty your heart of bitterness and to be ready for this level 2 forgiveness and reconcile the relationship if the offender repents. And that's where level 2 forgiveness comes in. We call it relational forgiveness or transactional forgiveness. It's a transaction that takes place. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. You can't enter into a transaction of forgiveness and truly reconcile with someone who isn't repentant, who doesn't seek your forgiveness. But when they do seek your forgiveness, you forgive. And it's easy and it's sweet because you've already forgiven them before the Lord. Do you see how that works? You've already forgiven them in your hearts before the Lord, long before they ever come to you and seek to enter into this transaction of relational forgiveness. And so when they do, it's easy and it's sweet. We're to deal graciously with one another, even with those who have hurt us, because God has dealt with us with exceeding grace. Galatians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Whether that offender repents or not, you must forgive before the Lord. Friends, your spouse may never seek your forgiveness. And that's hard. That's really, really hard. I'm not minimizing how painful that is. Or your angry teacher or your boss or your coworker may never care enough to ever seek your forgiveness. But you are called by the grace of God to begin with attitudinal forgiveness, to have an attitude of forgiveness, a heart of forgiveness before the Lord. Friends, peace comes from trusting the Lord in all things, even your conflicts, even with difficult people, difficult circumstances, difficult trials and suffering. Speaking of which, I'm almost done, I promise. Even when your spouse never repents and seeks your forgiveness, you can find peace. You can be at peace, knowing that the Lord of hosts knows your heart. He knows your suffering and he isn't surprised by it. During my counseling degree program, we were tasked with studying the attributes of God from a counseling perspective. And I was meditating on God's attributes, specifically his omniscience. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows all people, all events of the past, the present, the future. Nothing escapes his notice. And nothing is forgotten by him. You know that, right? Maybe I'm just a ding-dong, but think about how glorious that is. It really struck me as amazing. He misses nothing. He forgets nothing. He never makes a mistake. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Not only does he ordain our trials, not only does he ordain that difficult person in your life with whom you always seem to be in conflict, he's aware of your trials and he's intimately involved in them. He hasn't forgotten you, even when the day seems as dark as they could possibly be. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 2, you know, God, when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. God knows my thoughts. He's omniscient. He knows what I intend to say before I even do. He's acquainted with all of my ways. He knows the struggles. He knows the trials. He knows the temptations. And he knows the sufferings of which we endure. He's never far away. And he's intimately involved in every possible detail, even seemingly insurmountable conflict. He knows. And with that knowledge comes purpose and understanding. This is our God, and he's intimately involved in all of our relationships, and he's working to redeem them for his glory. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for working in our relationships. Thank you for your redeeming hand on our relationships. Thank you for the sweetness that comes when we are able to reconcile or forgive from the heart before you, before we reconcile or do the heavy lifting of reconciling with a brother or sister with whom we're in conflict. Conflict is inevitable. Father, help us to entrust that conflict to you and entrust those relationships to you, that we may be able, by your grace, in your power, to find peace, to be at peace, even in that conflict. You are so kind to us. You have been so kind to us. Thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we love so dearly. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.